something you might enjoy here. Every star we see is a burning mass of plasma similar to the sun. Even so, our sun is not just any old star. 95% of all stars are less massive, and smaller stars are found in abundance. That is a very important consideration. If the sun was smaller, then the habitable zone for Earth would be much further inward. That would induce synchronous rotation. The gravity from a small sun would cause one side of the Earth to continually face the sun. In other words, there would be no day or night, only boiling temperatures on one side, freezing on the other. Earth is about 93 million miles from the sun, is situated in a very narrow band that supports habitability. If the Earth was only 5% closer to the sun, it would become like the planet Venus, boiling hot, uninhabitable. However, if we were just 20% further away, our planet would resemble Mars, freezing, still uninhabitable. If Earth was on a very elliptical orbit around the sun, then it would be alternately too close and too far away for life to be sustained. Instead, we find that Earth has a nearly circular orbit, perfect for life. There can be no doubt that the Earth occupies a favored position, the only known position in which human life can be sustained. It was created with purpose. Right? So, out of an explosion, that's not bad. I mean, you know, an exactly perfect elliptical orbit, an exactly perfect positioning around an exactly perfect sized sun. That's not bad. That's statistics. I mean, it was pretty out there, right? Thought you might enjoy this too. These are a few sayings. You've heard some of them probably. Do not argue with an idiot. He will drag you down to his level and beat you with experience. Light travels faster than sound. This is why some people appear bright until you hear them speak. We never really grow up. We only learn how to act in public. War does not determine who's right, only who's left. Y'all are sharp this morning. I'm glad. Here's something pretty good, I thought. Knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. One more shot here, and then I'm going to quit and come back later for more. Whenever I fill out an application, in the part that says, in case of emergency, notify, semicolon, I put doctor. That's pretty good. All righty. We are in 1 John. Let me bounce this off of you real quick before we get a bunch of kids in here and they wind up fighting over it. Nancy Grimmer needs somebody to mow her yard on a fairly regular basis over the next, the rest of the summer, every week and a half, couple weeks. She had a kid that was doing it, and he proved himself to be not very dependable. So if any of you have sons who are willing to mow a yard, do you have a lawnmower, Nancy? You don't. Okay. If you have somebody that has a lawnmower and wants to earn about $15 a week, I see one hand raised already. If that doesn't work out, somebody else see me. If you're interested, come see me. But about every week and a half, and her yard's not that big, she said she'd pay you $10 or $15 a time. So earn some camp money, whatever. All right. Look in 1 John. 1 John. We're still short a bunch of folks with 4th of July weekend going here. So I know the Darlings are out of town. The Deetses are still traveling and various others. So anyway, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. We pretty much finished 1 John 2 last time. I know it seemed like we were in 1 John 2 just about forever. But boy, folks, there's lots of stuff in here that I have to tell you, there's stuff I don't even understand for sure. But by the time you start placing it out, it sure looks like while there's so much of 1 John that fits for us, and certainly all can be taken devotionally, just doctrinally speaking, there's a bunch of stuff that looks future, from us. So 1 John chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Now this is certainly for us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Well, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love is that? Well, it's a pretty great love, don't you think? I mean, that we would be adversaries and enemies and at enmity in our minds with God, and that by a simple decision, an act of faith, we would be immediately termed then sons of God. It says there that He bestowed that manner of love upon us. So we have that love. Now, look in Romans 5 real quick. Romans 5, there's another phrase kind of like this. Romans 5:8, I bet you've quoted this on the street before or at doors. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us. To commend something is to represent it as praiseworthy. We normally now say we recommend something, but the basis of the word is commend, where I present to you, God presents to us as praiseworthy this love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love before you received Jesus Christ was strongly commended to you. You didn't have it yet. You were not, Romans 8, you were not in the love of God. You have to somehow be able to figure out the entire perspective of whom God loves and whom He doesn't. I view things that when I read Psalm 5, 10, and 11, I read where God does hate and does abhor certain folks that are not reconciled with Him. Now, at the same time, God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. I hold that God commended His love to us. You can say that He loved us enough to send His Son and die for our sins. I never represent, personally, I'm very uncomfortable with representing that God loves, present tense, all sinners. If God loves you, then you have no worries, according to Romans chapter 8. So if, pressed to the mark, I preach, straight preach, whatever, God loved you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved you enough to send His Son to die for your sins on the cross. I stop short of drawing the smiley face, God loves you indiscriminately. Because the fact is, doctrinally, He doesn't. You could say He loved you enough to die for you, but to say that He loves an unregenerate sinner right now, actively at this moment, is really, I believe, to mingle some things that are very, very awkward doctrinally. Because if you're in the love of God, you are secure in Jesus Christ. Right? So, He loved, and, you know, He loved the world enough to die for it. That much is true. He commended the love. Now that you've received Jesus Christ, He has bestowed the love. That love is yours. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. It's bestowed now. You have it. It's a present possession, just like eternal life. That's a glorious thing, right? 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. No small thing there, folks. I mean, when you were alienated and enemies in your mind, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You were at enmity in your mind with God before you were saved. And now He calls you a son. That is a remarkable thing. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Well, it doesn't know us. John 15:18. There are other passages like this. John 15:18. We sometimes forget that part of our lot and inheritance in this life is to be misunderstood, misrepresented, all those things. John 15. Notice verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. So, when a Christian starts pandering and building bridges, quote-unquote, back to the world to the extent
that now the world likes me, loves me, and accepts me, you're over on the edge of something where you don't want to be. Right? John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world has always been an adversarial place to Christians. You can look back in history and you think about the world that Christianity was born into. You have a Greek-Roman culture and system. The society was such that somebody that proselyted was illegal. It was illegal to proselyte. You could die for being a proselyte. Trying to proselyte somebody to Christianity, you could die for that. Okay? You became an enemy of the state for saying that someone was a sinner and that they needed to convert to your religion. Okay? The world has never been a friendly place. It didn't get friendlier in time. It just changed, you know? I mean, you go from a Roman system like 60, 80, 100 A.D. to Constantine's Roman system, where Christianity is at first then made the licit legal religion of the empire. And then Constantine turns and says, but anybody that worships, you know, it's according to my dictates, Constantine. Now anybody that worships according to the Bible is also still an enemy of the state. So nothing really improved. Time goes by. Dark Ages sets in. Babylon mystery religion rises up. The Catholic Church. The Roman Empire falls. The Holy Roman Empire kind of sets itself back in place. Now the Pope's the head of all things spiritual. It didn't get better. All right? For a brief time, men fought down to their very blood and bone and were able to reform things in a measure. I'm not a huge fan, like the brother in Germany, of Martin Luther, although he was a brave man, a good man in many regards. He was not an apostle of our faith. He kicked off I really think it was an accident more than anything else. The fact is, the Baptist and Anabaptist had been preaching for so long, had sown and plowed so much ground that Luther comes along, kind of kicks the chalk out from under the wheel, and the thing starts rolling downhill and gathering momentum. But by the time Luther's life ended, he's openly denouncing Anabaptists and Baptists. Luther never did escape. Luther always did see the proper church as being a state church, the Lutheran church, filled with properly baptized babies and properly communicated communion adults. Okay? He never got away from that one day in his life. And that's my point. I mean, all in all, the world has always encroached. It's never been a friendly place. So when we talk about the world here, I mean, folks, it's always your enemy. It always has been your enemy. Maybe in the last several generations, especially here in America, nobody gets killed for believing what you believe. But there is utterly no reason to believe that things will stay this way, right? I've never been one to ring the bell and say that we're all going to go to prison and all this kind of thing, but it certainly could be so. You have certainly seen things happen in our country. I mean, after Justice Roberts was done with this whole Obamacare thing, do you really have confidence in the highest courts of the land? I mean, folks, one guy essentially overturned the Constitution. So I've long sat in court as an observer, you know, at times, and saying, boy, I don't know if I trust this system at all. In fact, I look at the jury of my peers and go, they're not my peers. I don't want to be judged by them. Now I'm looking at the highest court in the land, including, well, then Congress, the other branch, and then the other branch, the executive branch, and I have no confidence of the future of what we're doing here as ever returning to anything like what we have known from 1776 until early 1900s. We are living on borrowed time. I'm not trying to say go bury guns and go bury money and be prepared to shoot somebody. But I am saying that you have utterly no guarantees that things will continue as they have, because the world is your enemy. If you believe the book, look, the devil is the god of this world. Brother Mark and Lori, they've lived in a foreign country for a really long time. They've lived, while they have had relative freedom, they've lived under an iron fist, under an iron paw of a government that has the capacity and at times the will to come in, take everything that you have, remand you to prison, perhaps beat you. Maybe they wouldn't beat a Caucasian, but they'd beat a slant eye. And they have. My point is, you think that in the end, when the world finally fully determines and understands you're its enemy, that you're going to escape all of the enmity and the adversity that all the generations in the past have suffered at the hands of this world? Look, it is your enemy. Don't make friends with it. I mean, you know, you can build your bridges back to it and all that. In the end, after you build a bridge, all you've done is allowed the enemy to come across on a bridge instead of having to ford the river. And that's not what you want. All right, back to 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, that we should be called the sons of God. It says that He gave us power to become the sons of God. John 1. It takes, I said this last week, I think it takes power to become the sons of God. Again, imagine the immensity of the power by which God can speak and place in an unimaginable number of atoms the energy that is contained in those atoms. Right? And to make it a stable thing. Imagine the power that says, let there be, and there is. That He can take dirt and mold it, perhaps with His hands, and make it, and it can make it breathe and be what we are. Your eyeball came from dirt. And the designer breathed something into it and formed it and made it work like it works. One of the most dreaded classes at college, when I was still going to be a physical therapist, I'm talking about college now, was cell biology. I had biology out the wazoo all through college and high school. And the great dreaded class was cell biology at where I went to school. And the reason is because, in elementary biology, you get some knowledge of the cell, and you have Golgi body and mitochondria and various other parts of the cell that, you know, represent these functions. Well, this one is the energy maker of the cell. This is the cell membrane. This is roughly how it works and all that. But at the higher levels, that cell biology, this little cell containing this microscopic cell, containing these little tiny functioning apparati, I guess is the word, like a hippopotami, it can't be apparatuses, it's apparati. It is unimaginably complex. Just the DNA, RNA strands and how they replicate and unwind and then rewind and all. It is unspeakably complex. Folks were failed right and left out of those classes. Fortunately, I never had to take it. But I dreaded it nonetheless. My point, though, is that at a level of just simple things, and, you know, folks say, yeah, well, you know, the Golgi body the mitochondria in the cell is, that's the energy maker, and so we understand that. But the processes are almost unimaginably complex. Look, folks, God made that out of dirt. I mean, He put dirt and water together, a little salt, a little mineral, and out of that comes a functioning cell which replicates millions of times, and you have all these billions of cells in you. Every living thing from trees to ladybugs have these cells, And some bugs have hard shells and some things have soft skins. And how you could make dirt do that. Think about, okay, the mind and all the nervous impulses and the electrical impulses. God managed to do that out of dirt and water and minerals. And, of course, one extra thing, power. The power to make things live. Paul. It's kind of funny how a can those things are. Here's an evolutionist thinks that it came from the power of an explosion, and eventually, essentially, it has to be just rock, right? Rock and water. Well, here's God, and it's similar in that he makes it from dust and presumably water, but power. All right, anyway, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love that we should be called the sons of God. Again, John 1, he gave us power to become the sons of God. You had no power. That's a problem with folks trying to get to heaven. Esau found no grounds for repentance. Esau sold his birthright, and God said, I've had enough. I am not going to put you back where you were. He found no grounds for repentance. Well, sinners before found no power to become the sons of God. You have no power to do it. You can pretend. You can put on a facade. You can have religion. You can have faith. But until God gave you the power through Jesus Christ to become the sons of God, you couldn't have. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's a glorious thing. It's all by faith. Imagine. Back to verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So we are that now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. I believe I am a son of God right now. He gave me power to become a son of God. I believe that I am a son of God. I believe I am as much a son of God right now as I will ever be. Now, there is one thing slightly lacking. Go back to Romans 8. I know this is probably elementary for most of you, but Romans chapter 8. I am a son of God now, but I have not yet been manifested as I shall be, right? Look in Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation, that is your hope, by the way, an earnest expectation, of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You just haven't been manifested yet. You live in the same body you lived in before you got saved. Maybe your health improved. Maybe your lungs improved when you quit smoking. But it's still the same body, just older, right? You have not been manifested, at least in this way. Maybe spiritually manifested, yes. Notice verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Okay, I hold that on the record, I have been adopted, okay, as a son of God. I will say that from the looks of this, look in verse 23, that adoption is really not complete and realized until you get your new body. Verse 23, I'm not saying you're less a son of God. I've already said, I believe I am as much a son of God right now on the books as I ever will be. But as far as having everything, I don't have my new body yet. I have a revived spirit. I'm alive spiritually. My soul is clean and pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. But I'm still struggling in this body, right? Verse 23, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Go down to chapter 9, verse 4. We're still in Romans here. Romans 9, 4. Talking about the Israelites to whom pertained, or pertaineth, rather, the adoption. Again, you're reminded that what you're getting because somebody else rejected you. You're essentially your big brother, your stepbrother, rejected what his father tried to give him. So you get the hand-me-downs, which is a really good deal. Look at something else here, just looking at this adoption thing for another minute. Galatians 4. I hold that the adoption really in fullness is not realized. I'm not saying it's not complete in the sense that you are now a son of God. I'm saying it's not completely realized until you have received your new body. Notice 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Just a couple more pages. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:5. Rub up against Calvinism here, but this is my understanding of predestination here in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I believe that when you are finally and completely manifested as a son of God, that is, you get your new body, I believe then the adoption is utterly complete. There's nothing left, right? Right now, I believe you're a son of God. You're adopted legally. But until the final realization of the new body, that'll be the final thing, right? Okay, back to 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Boy, is that the truth. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Anybody that looked at Jesus Christ when He walked here on earth, saw the physical manifestation of God. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. They saw His glory. I don't know personally whether they saw all His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration or not. I'm inclined to believe, just like God appeared to Moses face to face, but He then admitted that He's only showing Moses a similitude. Even though He's seeing him face to face, He's still only showing him a similitude. If Moses had looked upon God in God's fullness of glory, undoubtedly Moses would have melted down. His eyes would have fallen out of his head, right? I don't believe anybody yet has seen Jesus Christ in the complete fullness of His glory, right? It says there, verse 2, we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Well, I know He is a consuming fire. I know that we'll be given a nature by which we can abide the consuming fire. See, that's another way to look at hell. I believe that folks go to hell and are agonized forever. I believe they are punished forever by consuming fire. Only they're not consumed, right? But another way to look at it is not only that God hates them and wants to punish them and have them fry forever. It's not just like that. It's also the fact that if our God by nature is not only love, but a consuming fire, and if I descend into hell, thou art there, right? The fact is, it looks to me like that hell in part is the place where folks are remanded that don't have God's nature. And there they must abide the presence of God. God is clearly manifest there as the consuming fire that He is, only they were not given His nature. Now, folks, the blessing is that you've been given God's nature, or at least you will be. Spiritually, you're of God's nature. Now you're His son. But there's coming a day that you will be fully manifest. We will be as He is. Right? And in that day, you can abide His presence in peace and tranquility because you're like Him. All right. Verse 2. I had to talk to a lady last week. She was pretty upset because I talked about Mother Teresa probably being in hell, you know, along with Adolf Hitler, the same hell as Adolf Hitler. And, you know, boy, she didn't like that too much. And so I was trying to explain, you know, sin as a disease, right? Think of it not only as God punishing, although you can't ignore that, but sin is also a disease in the sense that you were born that way, you couldn't help it. If you don't do something about the disease, you're going to suffer the consequences. If you don't do something about double pneumonia, something probably bad is going to happen to you. Well, if you have sin and it's going to kill you, and in killing you, it places you in the grave and in eternity without God's nature, then you need to do something not only about your sin, you need to do something, and God has to do this, you have to do something about changing your nature so that you can abide God's presence throughout eternity. And that's what heaven and hell is in part. Look, I will not, do not, cannot deny that God does punish and that God does hate and that God does abhor and that God's fire does burn against certain things. Correct? But at the same time, it's not some nasty, awful, malicious, malignant God who just wants, delights in people hurting. It's the fact that He gave you a chance to retain or to gain His nature, and it was rejected at the highest price possible, the price of His own Son, who bore your sins in His own body on the tree, and suffered somehow an eternity of punishment in your place, and then you turned your back. And so guess what? You not only die and go to hell where the wrath of God burns against you, you die in your sins as a sinner, just the way you were born. You die with the same nature you had when you came into this life, and it's not God's nature. And so it's really, really bad. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 I want to see a replay of that, don't you? There's some replays I want to see one day. One is the Tachmonite taking on those 600 men, and another is that one where I'm assuming it's a freeze frame sort of thing where everything just freezes and Jesus Christ walks out and then things pick back up and He's just gone to them. He's gone. Martin, real quick. Yep. Right. Right, I understand. That's their way of trying to explain their way out of a corner. And here's the problem that I see. The problem that I see is that you're not going to get hardly anybody to sit down and listen to you through the entire sequence of reasoning that you have to take them to give them the full picture. So, knowing they're not going to listen to me, I heard a guy one time preach, "God hates you!" And then he sat down. Well, I can't do that either, right? So, I suffice to say, for my part, because I can't expect a lost sinner really to sit down and listen for the most part to the entire thing. I just would say, God loved you enough to die for you on the cross and His Son to die for you. That much is true. I have no conscience, no qualms about saying that. If he said, "Well, God loves me now," I would have to defer. I couldn't abide that statement because I can show them that it's not true. Look, it should suffice that God commended His love to us, and He will bestow that love if you will only receive Jesus Christ. And to not receive Jesus Christ is to reject the bestowment, is to reject the commendation, and you are not a child of God, and you are not in the love of God, and you do not have God's nature. And so one day you're going to die in your present nature, and it's going to be really, really bad, right? I mean, to me, Martin, they're just things that, you know, you're never going to get a guy to sit down and listen to fully. I have never yet had a complete, full, satisfactory discussion with a Calvinist or a Baptist writer. Because they won't listen that long, right? If you got somebody that was teachable like you guys are, you listen to the whole thing through and you go, "Oh, okay, there are certain distinctions in there, and okay, I got it." But the average guy at the Basilica block party last night is not going to listen to a discourse on where God ceases to hate and where God ceases or starts to love. They're not interested, right? So that's my answer. Real quick, Denny? Why don't they? You know why. There's too many edges on John 3:36. John 3:36 addresses distinctly that somebody is condemned. And nobody's interested in that much of an edge of the Word of God. They'll pick a verse that's a little softer. All right, back to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Like one more verse here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Boy, I don't know how somebody that reads his Bible and is saved and then still lives with himself for a few years, how you can't look at this verse and go, "I can't wait for this one," right? Look in verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Okay, He'll change our vile body. Now, you know, if you look up in an old dictionary, vile has the implication, the meaning of simply being profane, that is, not sanctified. And so it doesn't, at least in definition, always mean something really nasty, stinky. However, the way the Bible uses it, for instance, Romans 1, He gave them up to vile affections. Well, where did those vile affections lead? Homosexuality, right? Okay. Then that's not just mere lack of sanctification. I read in Nahum, for instance, where he's going to throw various abominable stuff upon them and make them vile. So, when I read my vile body, it's not just unsanctified. It is nasty. Okay? I'm ready to be rid of this thing. I'm ready to be rid of my old nature, not just my body. I pray consciously just about every day. And I am tired of my vile nature. I am looking forward to the day I'm rid of the vile. Okay? He shall change our vile body, 1 Corinthians 15, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to His working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. There's that power again. He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. I'm looking forward to the day that the parts of my nature that are distasteful to Him will be subdued. Because there's not as much about me that's distasteful to me as it is to Him. But I will say this. To me, I can be pretty distasteful sometimes. And I'm looking forward to the day the vile is put away. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the end of the verse. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in himself, or in Him rather, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Every man that hath this hope. Again, for the umpteenth time, Proverbs 10, Proverbs 11, I now automatically think of those passages because the world uses hope today in a different way than the Bible uses it. You know, hope means, well, I hope so, okay? It's not how it is. Hope in the Bible is an expectation. It is a firmly held expectation of how things should be. Well, every man that hath this hope, I am of the full expectation that the Lord will one day very soon change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Well, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. So he doesn't just wait for God to come along and purify him. He purifies himself. If you got that hope, you want to get a head start on the process, and a man purifies himself. Notice 2 Corinthians 3 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not exactly the same, but we have, seeing that he hath this hope, he purifies himself. Well, here is something slightly different, but verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, there's another such hope, that is, such expectation, we use great plainness of speech. So, if I have a full grasp of the expectation and hope that the Lord has set out for me, I'm going to do everything that I can to purify myself, to do my part. There are things that God has to start the process, I'll grant you. Okay, but I try to purify myself and I use great plainness of speech. There is no reason to use all the highbrow theological definitions of all things where, you know, you have to have a dictionary to even understand what the guy is saying. We use great plainness of speech. Look at how Jesus Christ talked. He used great plainness of speech. To this hour, most of us who read any books at all, you probably only need a maximum of about 60 definitions of words that you don't have in your ready vocabulary to understand the King James Bible. There are a handful of words that you may wrestle with. For the most part, they're self-definitive in the Word of God if you'll study. On the other hand, you may use a crutch like a Webster's 1828. That's no problem as long as you understand Webster's is not the final authority. The Bible is. Right? But my point, folks, is that we use great plainness of speech. There is no need to beat around the bush. There's no need to use $3 words. We use great plainness of speech. Chris, real quick. Yeah, yeah. All right, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself then. Not only does he purify himself, but he uses great plainness of speech. Now, there's one other thing here about this purification. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we harp on it all the time, and I know probably a broken record type scenario. But Mankind today, Christian mankind, has almost entirely lost the desire to even be pure, as far as practicality is concerned. To the average evangelical Christian, purity is a purity of mind. My motives, my love, my affection, my passion, those purify and sanctify everything. I love God so much. I may drink like a camel. I may smell like a smokehouse. I might feel free to go to the Basilica block party, pay my $40, and go in and listen for the next 6 hours. But I love God so much. And that's my sanctification, my motives. Okay? On one regard, I can't judge the motives, but I can judge the fruit. And I'm just saying, folks, your sanctification should show itself somewhere along the way on the outside. If you're really pure inside, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you're pure inside, some of that purity is going to leak out your pores to the outside. See, the outside does count. The outside, I have a sermon called The Outside Does Count. The outside's not everything. Everybody understands what men do with the outside. They are hypocrites on the outside. They erect facades on the outside. Religion is all about the outside. We were down there last night. I got news for you. I have a judgment to make. The Catholic Church, at least insofar as that Catholic Church down there, they have no concern whatsoever about morality. They have no moral concerns whatsoever. They're camped out on the edge of a sodomite village. They make no bones about the fact they're selling beer out the wazoo, bringing in the music they bring in, and folks going in there, essentially, in many cultures, just as naked as jaybirds. That church has no moral standards. Okay? All of the morality, all of the spirituality, is a cloak you put on the outside on Sunday morning when you go to Mass. Okay? Now look, folks. The outside does matter. I'm not saying you can always tell everything by the outside. I am not saying that being a hypocrite is okay. I am saying that if you have pure, passionate, right motives on the inside, there's stuff that seeps out on the inside. There's stuff that seeps out on the outside. And it does matter. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. All that tirade began with, folks, we are supposed to purify ourselves. We have the greatest hope in this world. We have an earnest expectation of not only what we are, but what we shall be. We have expectations of what we one day will see, what we one day will be, what we one day will become. If you don't have those expectations, I don't even know of another church within 30 miles of here that has the full expectation you do. You're taught the Bible front to back. If anybody should have a grasp on the expectations, it should be folks at Blessed Hope. Right? Okay, that being the case, 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, okay, the expectations and hopes come from promises. If you do the right thing with the promise of God, then you will fully expect what He said to happen to happen. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I am not a fan of Pentecostalism. I'm not a fan of the Amish. I'm not a fan of the Mennonites. Not because some of those folks don't have a burden to live pure, but a lot of times they get so far off doctrinally that it's not practicable, right? Still, the fact of the matter is, the old-timey Christians, even including Amish, who really many times aren't Christians at all, even lost men in generations past had a clear concept that you're supposed to be pure. There's supposed to be a purification of the flesh and spirit. The two go together. When the spirit is clean, the flesh should be in the process of getting cleaned up. Right? You now live in a day where entire ministry kingdoms are built on the precept that the outside doesn't count. All that matters is what goes on the inside. Now, in certain contexts, I would agree that what really matters goes on the inside. If I'm praying with a biker who's in leather and nothing but a leather, vest, tattooed here and yon, and drunk as a skunk or whatever, I agree. All that matters is what's going on inside the guy's heart and spirit. But that only lasts for so long. You now have entire ministry kingdoms being built on the outside doesn't matter. The outside doesn't matter. You can drink, you can cuss, you can be a sodomite, you can shack up, you can do anything you want to, rock and roll, no problem. You can be tattooed so there's no part of your body not tattooed. You can be pierced completely and still be godly. That's not what you're called to be. That's why most of you don't look like the average new evangelical Christian. It's because hopefully you have some concept that at some level, the outside does count. It's not the first thing. The inside counts first. But the outside should